All right, it's good to be here this morning. Psalm 12. Psalm 12 is where we're going to begin. Amen. Oh, that's some good stuff right there. Of course, all the Bible correctors would have you believe that in verse 7, thou shalt keep them, that them, they say, is not the words of God. They say it's the poor and needy. But then why, pray tell me, does he need to preserve them from this generation forever? You know, just if it's the poor and needy he's going to preserve, he just has to preserve them for one generation, they pass off, you know. It's the end of that, right? It's those words that he's preserving right there. And we'll talk a little bit about that this morning in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. A long chapter to cover this morning. We'll see how far we can get. Well, John chapter 5, we might expect there to be a lot of fives in this chapter, and certainly there is. There's a lot of fives, and Lord willing, cover some of those things this morning. Before we get started, let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to bless. Our Father, again, we're thankful this morning to you for your great blessings and mercy and grace, Father. And we pray that you might just bless our Sunday school time this morning. Pray that you just open the eyes of our understanding and teach us what you'd have us to learn this morning. And Lord, make it a profitable time and bless not only our class, but all the classes. Father, would you do a work and bless and help. And Father, for the service to follow, may your hand of blessing be upon that. Meet with us, Father, in a special way and do a work in our midst and help us to have open hearts and attentive ears. And we'll thank you and praise you for it. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. John chapter 5. Let's look at the first 9 verses this morning. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Well, the first thing we should note is that Jesus came to Jerusalem for this feast. And we're not told exactly what feast this was, but since he was there, we might assume that it was one of the 3 feasts that were required of the Jews to come to Jerusalem. In Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16, the Bible says, 3 times in a year shall all thy meals appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. So we could probably assume that's one of these three feasts that he's showing up here in Jerusalem. And a lot of people think that it's probably the Passover, which is connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened Bread begins immediately after the Passover. And that's probably as good a guess as any. And there are three other occasions in the book of John where the Passover is mentioned, where Jesus Christ is there in Jerusalem at the Passover. And we would expect that there would be four Passovers there for his ministry is about 3.5 years. So certainly that fits, but it doesn't say for sure which one of those things it is. Well, there he is in Jerusalem, and he's at the sheep market here, or near or by the sheep market at least. And no doubt that is located by the sheep gate, which is mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 3 and again in Nehemiah chapter 12. And this pool here is called, it's called the Bethesda, which means the house of mercy. It says, now there, verse 2, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. All right. So there's the house of mercy, Bethesda, and here's a man who's going to get some mercy from the Savior. Now, if you're reading verses 3 and 4, for the first time, you certainly have to find those verses rather odd. Here's an angel coming down and troubling the waters, and as soon as that happens, these folks start moving to the pool, and the first one in gets healed. That seems so odd that people don't believe it really belongs there. And that's they think that's the only time in Scripture that it talks anything about anything like that. So certainly that can't be so. Think about all the things that happen only one time in Scripture. And what would happen if you cut those things out? Do you know God told a man to kill his son?
Yeah, mom.
He only told one man to do that, to kill his son. Should we cut that out? He told one man to marry a harlot. He didn't tell anybody else to do that. You going to cut that out too? No. By the way, the man God told to kill his son, you know what that was all about? That was a test. That was a test. You reckon God threw this in here for a test to see if folks would believe his word or not? Well, here's what the new versions do. When they come across verses 3 and 4, you'll look in your Bible at verses 3 and 4. I'll read from the New International Version. Verses 3 and 4. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. That's it. Ain't no more. There is no verse 4. And part of verse 3 just cut out. But if you look in there, they got 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7, 8. They don't even have a number 4. They have to keep the King James verse numbering, you know. Why didn't they just number it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and just have, instead of 47 verses, have 46 verses? They didn't want folks to know they cut out a verse. Right. And not only that, but they don't put them in a nice column with the number over on the left-hand side. They throw it in a paragraph. Yeah. So you can't find the numbers as easily, You can't identify which ones they cut out unless you go in there with a magnifying glass and locate those things. Here's the Living Bible. He says, this is Kenneth Taylor, crowds of sick folks, lame, blind, or with paralyzed limbs, lay on the platforms. And then he's got in parentheses, waiting for a certain movement of the water, for an angel of the Lord came from time to time and disturbed the water.
and the first person stepped down into it afterward was healed.
He closes his parenthesis, but then he puts a footnote. He says, many of the ancient manuscripts omit the material within the parentheses. So he threw it in parentheses and stuck it in there, but he didn't really believe it belonged there. Same thing with the New King James Version. They have the verse there, but they got a little asterisk beside the material there at the end of verse 3, covering all of verse 4. And the footnote says, NU omits the rest of verse 3 and all of verse 4. And of course, NU represents the Nestle-Allen Greek text and the United Bible Society Greek text. And those are Egyptian manuscripts. They omit them. They put a little asterisk there so that you'd know that the latest and greatest manuscripts don't have that in there. But they didn't have quite as much courage as the New International Version, just cut it out. They didn't believe it belonged there, but they threw it in there anyway and footnoted it and cast doubt upon it. The New Revised Standard Version, though, like the New International Version, they just cut the thing out. The end of verse 3 and all of verse 4 just missing, totally gone. Obviously, they don't believe Psalm 12. All of the words of the Lord are pure words. Well, those must not be pure words. We'll just cut those out. Now, all of these folks doubt whether or not God said what He said. Genesis 3:1. They're doubting that. Therefore, they borrow Jehudi's penknife and just make their little cuts. Either they cut it out completely, or they asterisk it, or they footnote it, and cast doubt upon it. And that's how they take it out that way. But you know what's hysterical about that? They're going to cut out verse 4, the end of verse 3. But look down at verse 7. Look what verse 7 says. It says, the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming down, another steppeth down before me. They don't cut that one out. They keep that one in there. So they cut out what the narrator said. That's the Holy Ghost. What the Holy Ghost said at the end of verse 3 and verse 4, just cut that out. But what a man says, they keep it in. But by cutting out what God said, what the man says makes absolutely no sense. What in the world is this guy talking about if you don't know what verse 3 and 4 say? If you didn't know an angel came down there and troubled the water, this guy's just talking gibberish, But that's the way, that's scholarship. That's what happens to you when you think you're smarter than God. Like I said before, maybe he just put that in there to see if you'd believe what he said or not.
Amen.
Well, one of the great pictures that we can see in our text is what Paul called that blessed hope in Titus 2:13. These folks here represent a minority of the population. There's a great multitude of them, but that's a minority of the population. They're the blind and the maimed and the halt and the withered and so forth. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 says, Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So this bunch here waiting for the moving of the waters is it's a minority of the population. These folks are helpless. They're helpless folks. John chapter 15 and verse 5 says, Without me, ye can do nothing. You helpless? I'm helpless. They're not only a minority of the population, they're not only helpless, but they're waiting for something. They're waiting for something to happen. You waiting for anything to happen? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." And then Titus 2:13, "Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." So there they are. They're waiting for a heavenly visitor to show up and move that water. Now there's a body of water up there above the firmament. When the Lord records what He does in Genesis chapter 1, He says in verse 6, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters." That firmament turns out to be where the sun, moon, and stars are at. That's what we call space, you know. And that thing is in the midst of the waters. And He says, "Let it divide the waters from the waters." And then in Psalm 148 and verse 4, the Bible says, "Praise Him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens." So there's some water up above the heavens. You got the first heaven is the atmosphere, the second heaven is space, and the third heaven is where God dwells. So between the first and second heaven and between where God dwells, there's some water up there. And when Jesus Christ comes back, He's going to come back through that water. There's going to be some movement of some water. And when He comes to get you, if you're saved, you're going up through that water.
Amen.
There's going to be some movement of some waters. In Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 15, the Bible says, "Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters." I don't know about you, but I'm looking for the movement of the waters. I'm sick of living here. I'm sick of the problems. I'm sick of all this stuff, you know. You spend any time with the newspaper and you just got to get tired of that junk, you know. The big rock concert they had in Manchester this past week, all the junk and garbage going on there. What a mess, you know. And then you got the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians, you know, talking about the, you know, the queers and the sodomites and all that, ordaining that business. You just get tired of that junk all the time. I'm ready for the moving of the waters. Well, we should notice that this man's been totally disabled for 38 years, according to verse 5. And that number, 38, as far as years are concerned, only occurs one other time in Scripture. And it's connected to the wilderness wanderings. And I know the Bible said they were to wander for 40 years, but look what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, "In the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we were come over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from among the host, as the Lord sware unto them." So after 38 years, all those men of war that were supposed to die had died. Right? That was connected to the wilderness wanderings, and it was connected to sin. That's why they had to wander in the wilderness. But verse 14 of our text, look what Jesus Christ says to this man. He says afterward, or this verse says, "Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Now, it doesn't say specifically, but it looks like this man's sufferings and his physical problems were related to some kind of sin that he committed. Certainly, all sickness and all disease doesn't have, you know, necessarily have to do with a person's individual sin. But it looks like this man was afflicted for that reason. Well, in addition, this is Bethesda, the house of mercy, and mercy is being given here. It's being given something positive that you don't deserve. That's what mercy is all about. And this man's going to get something positive that he doesn't deserve here. And if this man's problem was the result of his sin, like Israel's wandering in the wilderness, verse 4 is like Deuteronomy, the second, or the verse 14 is like the second giving of the law. He has a second chance, but he's warned, don't mess up like you did before. Well, the first thing that Jesus Christ says to this man is a question, verse 6, with five words in it. Five just keep popping up over and over again in this chapter. He says, wilt thou be made whole? And the man never answers the question. I mean, if you'd been there for 38 years, you would think that, I mean, I would think, I say, oh yeah, I want to be made whole. Just go ahead and make me whole. But he never does say that. He never says that. But judging by what this man says in verse 7, I think we can understand a little bit of what he was going through and what he experienced for those 38 years. By the way, he's called the impotent man in verse 7. That means he's powerless. He has no power. He has no ability. And of course, that's what he's talking about in verse 7. Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. He needs some help. He needs somebody to help him out, get him into the water to get healed, and he doesn't have anybody to help him. He's powerless. And after 38 years, he's pretty much given up all hope of that happening. Do you know what? Here's Jesus Christ standing there in front of an impotent man. And you know one of the titles for Jesus Christ? He's called the Lord God Omnipotent. All power. He has all power. And he's going to say to this man, just a minute, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And he's going to do it. He's going to do it. Well, again, the fact that this man is impotent speaks of his helplessness. But you can tell by his words that his helplessness has led him to despair. And he views his condition as being hopeless. I mean, he doesn't think he has a chance in the world of ever being healed, of ever getting into that pool and receiving the healing that he desires. Doesn't that match our situation before salvation? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This man's no hope. No hope. No man's going to put me in this pool and give me the healing that I need. It's a hopeless situation. And that's his condition there. But the words of Jesus Christ to this man, rise, take up thy bed and walk. Just reminiscent of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, where he says, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Those are some powerful words. And there's going to be a demonstration here when this man gets up and walks following the words of Jesus Christ. Well, I think of this incident here in totality just for a minute. I don't have it all plugged in and all fit together, but I'm sure there's something to it. I'll just give you some of the clues involved in this thing. Here's Jesus Christ. He's called the Lamb of God, and he's called the Good Shepherd. And both of those things are connected to his death. I mean, he's the sacrificial lamb. And in John chapter 10, he says, the Good Shepherd layeth his life down for the sheep. So both of those things connected to Jesus Christ's death. He's by the sheep market. And he's in Jerusalem, the place where he's going to be crucified. Revelation 11, verse 8. And the place is called the House of Mercy. And he picks
one guy out of a great multitude of afflicted people, one guy and heals them. Just one. Now, over and over again, you find him healing multitudes of people. I mean, they're just bringing sick folks to him, and he's healing every one of them. And here he heals one guy in Jerusalem by the sheep market and shows this one guy mercy. I don't know. It's something to think about and meditate on. I'm sure there's something there that I haven't got all together there, but kind of interesting. And certainly the end of verse 9 foreshadows trouble ahead. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Uh-oh. Look at verses 10 through 16. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, "It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." He answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." Then answered they him, "What man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" He that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Well, as we might have suspected, it didn't sit well with the Jews that all of this thing happened on the Sabbath day. And obviously, these folks would rather have seen this impotent man remain in the condition that he was in rather than to see him made whole on the Sabbath day. And we already commented on verse 14. But you know what? Here's Jesus Christ giving a message to a man, and he's motivating that man by fear. By fear. Now that's, you know, that's a no-no today, you know. That's a faux pas if you stand up and try to motivate people by fear. Don't stand up and preach about hell today. Let's just talk about being separated from God, you know. It's not quite as fearful a thing as burning in hell forever and ever, you know. So, you see how things are changing. And, you know, that's the WWJD crowd that's watering the thing down. And they forget what Jesus Christ did. He told this thing, "You better live right and act right and do right, or a worse thing's going to come upon you." Isn't that an amazing mess that these Jews have created? They're ready to kill God's Son for violating one of the Ten Commandments. And you know what that commandment is? It's a commandment that has to do with man's relationship to God, and that's the Son of God told this man, take of his bed and walk. Before it's all over, these Jews will have violated the command to not bear false witness, because they go out looking for some false accuser to accuse Jesus Christ at his trial. And then they pay off some guards to lie about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and bear false witness. Beside the fact that they killed Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 7, that thing, those people are called murderers. Murderers. Thou shalt not kill. Jesus Christ said, thou shalt do no murder. They murdered God's Son. One of the things that upset him was, I shall, you know, keep the Sabbath day. Wow, what a mess. What a mess. Well, let's quickly move on to verses 17 through 30. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making him equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And all men shall honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. All right, verse 18, boys, just detrimental to the JWs and the Mormons and others that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Here's some educated Jews who know the law, and they recognize what Jesus Christ said. You know what he said? He said, I'm God's Son. I'm God. That's what he said. That's why they sought the more to kill him. They did the same thing in John chapter 10. By the way, that's 5 times 2. And what you're going to get in the next 28 verses is not a denial of that statement that the Jews have arrived at, that Jesus Christ said he was God. It's not a denial of that. It's an affirmation of that. He's defending that truth, see? You couldn't miss that thing unless you were just willfully ignorant of what God said. Now, beginning in verse 19, we'll go through these things quickly. Jesus Christ shows his enemies how he and his Father are one. And I've seen these things, broken out in other ways, but boy, oh boy. Suffice it to say, he claims to be one with the Father in a number of ways. First of all, they're one in service. He says in verse 19, What things soever he, that's the Father, doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. They're one in service. They're one in knowledge. Verse 20 says, The Father showeth him all things that himself doeth. They're one in resurrection power, too, because in verse 21... the Bible says, Jesus Christ said, For as the Father raiseth up the dead, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And they're one in judgment. Verse 22, For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And then they're one in honor as well. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. And then they're one in imparting life. Verse 26, For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. He's one with the Father. He's one with the Father in all of those areas. So he's God.
Amen.
He's God. And he wasn't denying that. He was showing them why he was God. On verse 24, just a wonderful verse, certainly a good one to commit to memory if you haven't already. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now there's five golden links in that verse. Five of them. John chapter 5. And here they are. He that heareth my word. You know what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 17? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Five golden links in that wonderful verse right there. You know what's kind of odd about that? You find a lot of present tense verbs there. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. But look at the next one. And shall not come into condemnation. Uh-oh. That's not present. That's future. That's future. Notice that the shall not is future. That's eternal security right there. All the other verbs in the verse are present tense verbs. Right there in verse 24, you find eternal security, as well as many, many other places. I know that's we're covering this thing quickly, but we've got to, because it's just so many verses to cover and so little time. Let's look at verses 31 through the end of the chapter here. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Well, the passage shows five witnesses to the deity of Jesus Christ. Again, the number five popping up here in our passage this morning. And these things give evidence that Jesus Christ was wrongfully judged and certainly unworthy of death, but they're seeking to kill him. And here's Jesus Christ, and by the way, he says, first of all, he's the witness of himself. He's the first witness. In John chapter 8 and verses 12 through 18, just a few pages over there, the Bible says, Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I came and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. Yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. That's Jesus Christ testifying to himself. But you notice there that he says there's another witness also, and there's five of them listed here in John chapter 5. And the reason he says that is because the law required that at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a thing be established. You couldn't condemn a man or exonerate a man with only one witness. You had to have at least two. Three would be better, but at least two. So when Jesus Christ says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true, he's not saying that I'm a liar. He's just saying you can't take my witness alone, legally. You got to have more than just me. And certainly he lays out a whole lot more. In verses 32 through 35, you have John the Baptist as one of the witnesses to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Verse 36, it's his works, the miracles that he does. That testifies to the fact that he's God. God the Father, in verses 37 and 38, testify to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And then in verse 39, the Scriptures testify to the fact and bear witness to the truth that Jesus Christ is God. And boy, in verse 39, a killer to the false teaching that Scriptures were only inspired in the original autographs. That's what all the major Christian colleges teach, you know. We can be certain that these Jews did not possess the original writings of Moses or any of the Old Testament writers. And yet Jesus Christ said, search the Scriptures. What were they supposed to search if they didn't have, if the original autographs are the only Scripture, the only inspired Word, then what were they supposed to search then? What about the Ethiopian eunuch? The Bible says he had the Scripture. He was reading the Scripture. Was he reading the original autographs? What about those Bereans that were searching the Scriptures to see if those things were so? Are they searching the original autographs? No! Timothy didn't have the original autographs. And yet that's the passage where you get the verse that talks about the Scriptures being inspired by God. And what does that passage say? All Scripture is given, that's present tense, by inspiration of God, and is profitable, present tense, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we see that these Scriptures are worthy to be searched. They're worthy to be searched. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16 says, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Boy, they're worthy to be searched. The Scripture is also the source of eternal life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. In addition, the Scriptures testify of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, the risen Christ meets up with a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus and begins a conversation with them. And it says in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. Well, they're worthy to be searched. They talk about Jesus Christ. And I'll end here, but in verse 45 through 47, you find out why America and the world's in the mess that they're in. They don't believe what Moses wrote. That's why they're in the mess they're in. Go to the University of Tennessee and see if those folks believe what Moses wrote in the science department. You think they believe God created everything? They don't. They'll mock you. They'll laugh at you if you come in there and say, I believe what Moses wrote. See? No evolutionist, no communist, no humanist, no Muslim, or Catholic believes what Moses wrote. You think folks believe in a universal flood? That's what Moses wrote about. Universal flood. Well, that has to go out the door. We don't believe that, you know. Moses wrote about God giving the land of Palestine to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to his descendants. No Muslim believes that. The Pope doesn't believe that. all out the door. They don't believe what Moses wrote. Isn't it amazing? Jesus Christ says something way back in about 30 A.D., you know. And it's still having an effect today. It just identifies the problem.
Well, we'll leave it right there.